Lord, you know each daughter in this room. You know the valleys that she faces and the mountains that are yet to be climbed. And yet we rest in the reality that you are our strength. We cannot press on just to press on. It is you pressing in us and flowing through us, your resurrection power. I think of Paul, who said his opening sentence this morning, "I want to know Christ." Lord, may we press on there. What wise words, five words that are so wise. So teach us to press on, I pray, as we get into your word. May your word get into us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you girls, as you get situated, you know that, unless you're new, but you know that we've got this gym analogy going on. We've had it going on since the very first class. And we have that visual of a big barbell, you know, and we're learning to press on. And to press on in confidence, not a self-confidence, but a God confidence. And I was thinking, because, you know, there are so many heavy weights in life. There's disappointments. There's, you know, side swipings you weren't expecting. There's just hard things that happen in life. And so I was thinking in the gym of life. In the gym of life, what would you say is the most important muscle to be able to press on? It's the muscle of the will. The muscle of the will. I'm going to say it this way just because of that verse, the very first sentence that Paul has us in. It's your I want muscle. It's your muscle of the will. Your I want muscle. What you want trumps over a lot of things you don't want to do, right? What you really want will rule over, it will trump, it will triumph over a lot of what you don't want. Example, gym example. I go to the gym every Monday and Thursday about 5 o'clock. I don't want to go. I hate going. I don't want to be around all those little skimpy outfits. I don't want to look, you know, confront those mirrors all the time that are all throughout the gym. I don't even want to be indoors. I like to be outside. I don't want to do the third set in any set. I don't want to moan and groan through it. And I don't feel like investing 2 hours of my time round trip. I don't want to. So what makes me press on? What makes me press on every Monday and Thursday? Because there's a greater want. I have another I want that trumps all those I don't wants. You see, what's the greater I want? I want a strong core. Because I've learned a lot about a strong core. And I know from a strong core, that's part of having sustained energy, physical energy. I know it's a lot about having good balance and stability as I age. I know it's a lot about good bone density as I age. I know that if I have that strong core, that I can continue to do sports that I used to take for granted. You know, I can water ski or I can snow ski and not, you know, have pulled this muscle or that and not be able to function for 2 weeks afterwards. And so I want a strong core, which then speaks to and brings into order all the I don't wants. I don't want to go. Well, go. You know, go. And so the good question to ask ourselves at the front of the year is, what is it that you really want? What is it that you really want? And girls, how we answer that question affects a huge chunk of our life. It more than we imagine, because it's gonna rule in many ways over a lot of other I don't wants. So what you really want has really kind of two possibilities. In the negative, what you really want has the possibility to leave you in want. Not, it won't satisfy. It has that possibility depending on what the want is. Or in the positive, if what you really want is a good thing, it has the possibility to help you press on. See, what we want really matters. And so Paul had his own I want, and he wanted, and it spurred him on to press on. And so we're going to look at those two. That's your two divisions. The first division is titled, I want. These are direct quotes out of our verses. I want. What does Paul want? We're going to look and see. Verses 10 through 11 of chapter 3 of Philippians. And then he says, I press on. He says it twice in verses 12 through 14. So that's our second division. I want, therefore I press on. So let's get going, get your Bibles open, and we'll start reading verses 10 through 11 of chapter 3. And right away, we see exactly where I got my division title. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection. Not just learn about it, not just hear about it. I want to know it, the power of his resurrection. I want to know the participation in his sufferings because that's how I become like him. I want to be coming like him in his death, so and somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. So I want, this is Paul's I want to know Christ. That's the winning answer for what you know, what we should want. Just so you know, that's the prize answer. I want to know Christ. That's a great I want to go into the new years. And so Paul's here. He's not saying he wants to know religion. He's already been there, done that. He doesn't want, you know, that Pharisee of Pharisees keeping of do's and don'ts. He doesn't want to just keep a bunch of traditions, you know, the circumcision. Nothing wrong with those, but that's not what he wants. He doesn't want a good morality of his own, trying to be good enough by, you know, righteousness based on the law. No, he doesn't want a religion. He's not saying, I want a religion. He's saying, I want to know Christ. And he doesn't want to just know about Christ. He wants to know Christ. You can know about a person and not know them at all. He wants to know Christ. He doesn't want to just know Christ in what I call a church flat way, dimensional way. You know, just, oh, I want to know him on Sunday mornings. And then, you know, the other 6 days, I'll check in every so often. No, he wanted to know Christ. And so when I dug into the original of that word know, I learned two things. There are more than two I could have learned, but the two I situated on. The first thing I learned in about when he says, I want to know Christ, it says, quote unquote, that this is a Jewish idiom of sexual intercourse between a man and woman. He wanted to know Christ of the depth of an intimacy of the making love between a man and a woman. He wanted to know him that way. In fact, if you remember the King James Version, often in the Bible where a husband would go in to make love to his wife, the Bible would say, and he knew her. Paul wanted to know Christ that kind of a way. So that's the first thing that I learned. It's what I would call in an interactive way. You know, everybody's into interactive everything now, you know? And so Paul's saying, I want to know Christ in an interactive way. I want him to kind of be my first go-to where I want to know him by praising him, telling him about what I love about him. Isn't that what a bride and groom start off doing? I want to know him to process with him. I want to know him to, you know, pitch my fit with Christ. You know, when I'm angry, just being raw and real with him. I want to know him when I'm sobbing, when my heart is broken. I want to know him when he rebukes me and he corrects me. And I want to know him to be able to say to him, I'm so sorry, my Lord. I'm so sorry, that repentance, that rebuke and repentance that we talked about. Interactive. I want to know him like that, Paul is saying. And the second thing I learned about that original word of know is that it's in an ongoing verb tense. It's ongoing. It's not like you know him and boom, been there, done that, over. No, this is an ongoing knowing of Jesus Christ. This growing to know Jesus more. Every bride and groom think they know each other so really well on the wedding day, don't they? You and I know better. If they don't set themselves up to grow to know each other continually in an ongoing way, they will have a mediocre marriage. And I fear that too often Christians are satisfied with a mediocre knowing of Jesus. And I wonder if it's because of our undue emphasis on accepting Christ. Instead of, you know, and that's sort of like get your fire insurance policy lined up, you know, accept him. Instead of presenting Christ as following him. I don't want just a fire insurance relationship with Jesus Christ. I want the fire of his love warming me, helping me, guiding me, comforting me, directing me. I want the fire of his love. I want to know him like that. And when a person falls in love with another person, they're driven with a craving to know that person. Nobody's saying, you know, you really should want to get to know them. They can't help it. And one of the proofs that you know Christ is that you crave knowing him more. It's one of the proofs. You're a Christaholic. Don't you want to be a Christaholic? And so in the gym of life, how do we grow to know him more? How is that going to take place? And Paul gives us three sets of how we can grow to know Christ more in those kind of ways. The first set is going to be by knowing him through the power of his resurrection. The second set is going to be by participating in his sufferings. And the third set is going to be becoming like him in his death. And we know sets get harder. Okay, so anyway, let's start with the first set. We get to know him through the power of his resurrection. Now, the power of his resurrection for a believer is really multi-layered. There's many facets to it, or might I say tenses to it. So stay with me. There's a past, a present, and a future. In the past, I came to know the Lord when I was 30. So 26 years ago, when I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, and my access to the Father, my righteousness. A resurrection happened in that moment. Ephesians 2:6 says this: God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. At salvation, that happened. God raised you up. He seated you in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Do you see yourself there? You are. That's what took place. And you are to stay with that. Positionally, when God the Father looks at you, he sees you seated in the heavenlies in his Son. Hallelujah. But do you stay there? Do you see yourself seated there? You see, there's to be the interactive that goes on to have conversations with your beloved seated next to him in the heavenly, realizing he's got his foot on earth. It's his footstool. Do you understand the difference when we see ourselves there? That we've been resurrected there when we believed. That courage will rise when you see yourself seated there. The certainty of his sovereignty will rise. Your fears will be quieted. Your contentment will rise. Your dignity rises. There's a lot when we just stay knowing what the power of the resurrection is that took place when we believed. So that's in the past. It's done. But I want to jump us all the way to the future tense, which is going to be, it will be done, that one day, whether it's when Jesus Christ returns or when he calls us home, but we're going to be raised with a perfect body. There's going to be that ultimate resurrection from the dead that Paul refers to in verse 11, attaining to that resurrection from the dead, where we're going to get that perfect body. Isn't that exciting? We're going to get the perfect body. And perfect because there's going to be no sin warring at us anymore. I can't wait for that. But now let's talk about the present. What's the present resurrection power? That is what's being done in me now. The resurrection has been done in the past. I'm seated in the heavenlies. I've been raised up there. There's going to be a future. It will be done. But there's something in the resurrection power that's being done in me now, moment by moment, saving me, resurrecting me from the tyranny of me, from the tyranny of me. See, since we ate from that tree planted in the center of garden, we planted ourselves in the center. We are self-centered, recovering addicts. And so we came into this world saying, whether we realized it or not, I want life to be about me. Just watch an infant. I want it to be about me. I want to live where I want to live. I want my house to look the way I want it to look. I want to be appreciated at work. I want to meet a great man. I want to marry him. I want him to learn 6 very good words to say to me every day. How can I help you, dear? And if he wants to reduce it to 5, he could say, you look lovely, dear. And if he wants to add 1, he could say, you should take the night off, dear. Okay, we're getting out of whack here. But you see the kind of things we want. And so we need his resurrection power now, don't we? And I love those verses we had in Ephesians that there's this incomparable great power for those who believe. So that power that's within you and me, girl, stay with me on this, is of the same caliber of the mighty strength and power that was exerted in Jesus Christ that raised him from the dead. That power, Ephesians 3 says, is at work within us so that we can do immeasurably more than we can think, ask, or imagine. Do you believe that? It's at work in you, this kind of resurrection power. And it's at work for you for the big things that you know, sort of the impossible few things you think you could never do. And it's at work in you for all those smaller things that, you know, the ordinary things of life that add up feeling impossible to do, right? Just the day in and the day out. So I was thinking of sampling his resurrection power. And I know for me, the biggest big thing that I learned to know Christ more through the resurrection power was getting up in front of people. I would run so fast from that. And I will never forget driving out to BSF to teach my very first time. And I just kept pushing my CD. I just had it played over. You are my hiding place. Because I wanted to hide. Didn't want to drive out there. And it just, Lord, I'm hiding myself in you. I can't go hide from the class, but I'm hiding myself in you. And there's this refrain in it. Let the weak say I am strong. And I'd belt it out. Let the weak say I am strong. That was my first class. Last class, my husband shows up unannounced with the kids so that they could see how they'd cheered their mom all those years. And somebody went up to him afterwards and said, gosh, what was it like to witness God teaching through Julia? And he said, I thought 2 thoughts all at the same time. The first thought was, he went, wow, that's my wife. And he said, and the second thought was, that is not my wife. Resurrection power. What's he asking you to do right now? And maybe it's public, or and you're just going, I'm not going to do that. I'm too scared of that. Listen, don't you want to know Christ? Do you want to know him to do things through you that you know you can't do in your own strength? That's knowing him and his resurrection. That's a bigger, that's interactive. That's God becoming so real to you. But then it's in the small things. It doesn't have to be upfront teaching. It's the small things. This last weekend, somebody said some pretty careless, stinging words to me. And I'd have loved to fire back some. But I was studying resurrection power. So I just said to the Lord, well, first of all, I pictured myself with my throne mate, Jesus Christ. I'm seated up in the heavenlies with him. I'll look over and I go, did you just feel that? And then I went, of course you felt that. Of course you felt that, Lord, because I know 1 Peter 2:23 that says, when they hurled insults at you, you reviled not. You didn't strike back with insults. So I know that you know, all right, Lord, keep my mouth shut. I have the right to remain silent. Just help me do it. It was so fun. Interactive. Are you interactive with him like that? That you talk to him in the heat of where your flesh wants to go. That's resurrection power. All right, so that's knowing him in the power of his resurrection. That's set number one. Now we're into the set number two, which is the participation in his sufferings. And I hope you notice that order. The order is he starts you off with resurrection power. Then you're invited into the participation of his sufferings. So you have resurrection power to face whatever suffering he brings into your life. And I was thinking, if somebody asked me in one word, how would you define suffering? I would say loss. Loss. Suffering often involves the loss of a person, the loss of a place, you know, the loss of a home to a fire or to the mudslides. It's the loss of a thing. It can be the loss of a reputation. It can be the loss of a dream you never got to marry. You'd always wanted to. It's loss. Suffering involves loss. And it's the loss of often very good things, godly things. We could even call them good and godly wants. Good and godly I wants. Suffering is the loss of some of those. But you know what? Here's the deal. Sadly, sin has so warped us that most of our wants are disordered wants. They're out of order. They're not prioritized right. They're in an unhealthy order, if you will. And I'm calling them disordered wants. So when we're single, for many, it's that they want their career to go so well. And so that's their number one want. And then they want their fitness to be right up there because, you know, you got to get the man. And so that's right up there. And so knowing Christ can fall into the third, the fourth, the fifth place because we've got disordered wants. Or when we marry, it can be all about the kids, all about wanting them to never have a hard life. You just want to make their life so perfect. You don't want them to have to go through what you went through. And so all the energy is going there. And then it's, you know, wanting Etsy to, you know, bombard your house so that it looks so hip. And all the energy goes there. And so those wants are disordered. They're out of order. And knowing Christ is way down there in third place. But Paul says, I want to know Christ. First place, prized place, I want to know Christ. Now, Christ isn't up there going, oh gosh, I hope somebody wants to know me. You know, he's got a very, he doesn't need us wanting him. Okay. He desires it. But this disordered wants lead to disorder in our lives and to those in the wake of our influence. And so stay with me in this example. If Christ is your number one want, but then your career is falling apart or your love life isn't where you'd want it to be, that hurts. It stings. There's a sadness in your heart, but you can press on. But if your career is your number one want, or your love life is your number one want, then when it bellies up and it's not going the way you thought it should go, you're devastated. You're destroyed. You can't even function. Press on. Are you kidding? You're out of control emotions. Out of control, anger, bitterness, you're in want at that point. You can hardly press on. And so suffering, the gift of suffering, is that it reorders our out-of-order wants. It gets rid of the illusion of who or what we thought would satisfy. And so Paul suffered well. He wanted to participate in the sufferings. And I was thinking, what did Paul do to prepare himself well for loss? If our working definition of suffering is loss, what did he do? And don't you remember what he did? It was our whole verses before this. He said, I consider everything a loss. He said, before I even lose it, I consider it a loss. In the spreadsheet of life, I go ahead and put all the things I used to count as gain, good things, godly things, I go ahead and let them get in the loss category so that when the suffering hits, they're in their proper place. When I lose that job, it's hard, but it's not my life. I had it in the right category, and so it doesn't devastate me. When I lose that child, it's a loss. It stings. We grieve. We cry. But they weren't my life. Christ is my life. We had a leader testify of that this morning. She lost her son. She said, but he wasn't my life. That's getting things in the right order, getting them in the right column on the spreadsheet of life. So they're already got our tentacles out of them, our nails out of them, and we can let go so that when the suffering comes, it doesn't slam us. And Paul could do that because he had a surpassing worth. It was knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord, that hyper echo, that hyper worth. That he that's what spurred him on. But it says that he was participating in his sufferings. So this is interactive again, participating in Christ's sufferings. And it was be part of the way that Paul would get his I want. He would want to know of knowing Christ better. And, you know, I love that God is a God that is such a real God, wanting real people who do real life, going through really hard times, to really come and talk to him about it and really process with him and be real. I will never forget participating in a suffering. I didn't even know this was a suffering God had gone through until he brought the suffering into my own life. At the end of my first year of teaching BSF, we found out that our oldest teenage daughter was really struggling with a severe eating disorder. And I had seen it building, but you know, you kind of keep thinking, oh, it's just a phase, and then when the phase. And I remember waking up one morning before sunrise, going on a long walk with him, and having what I look back and saying a temper tantrum with God. And here's kind of how it went. But this was en route to being able to participate in his sufferings. And I went, you know, Lord, I trusted and I obeyed you. I did not want to get up in front of women, but I did it. And I fed them every week. I helped them eat every week your word. 250 of them, Lord. Could you not help my one child eat? What's the trade-off here? And Lord, do you hear the interactiveness? Do you talk to him like this? And Lord, you know what? You say that you can empathize with me in every way. No, you can't, because you ain't never had an eating disorder. You have no idea what it's like to watch my child every day. None. And I got it all out. No words left. I was so ticked. And all of a sudden, this quietness in my heart. Didn't hear any voice, but I heard it in my heart. Oh, Julia, my child. You're just beginning to participate in a suffering of mine. For every child I've ever had, barring, of course, Jesus Christ, has an eating disorder. Every one of my children. It's a spiritual eating disorder. They have spiritual anorexia. Many have no desire for my word. They don't care to eat my words daily, they don't care to eat my words weekly. They don't care to eat my words. It's spiritual anorexia. Or I have, on the other hand, they come all the time to Bible studies in church and they eat my words, but then they're spiritually bulimics. They go home and they live any which way they please. They're not doers of my word. You talking about eating disorders, Julia? You think my father's heart doesn't break when I watch my children have eating disorders? Honey, I put one in your, I'm allowing this in your home so that you know my heart and you'll teach with a passion and you'll serve that food well. Do you see how you're participating in his suffering? I'd have never known my Lord feels that about the spiritual eating disorders until he allowed one in my home. And then I participate in that suffering, the ache of God that nobody even cares to eat his words, or they throw him up all the time. And so we participate in the sufferings. I love a quote from C.S. Lewis that says, friendship is born at the moment when one person says to another, what? You too? I thought I was the only one. And you know, there are so many you twos that need to go off in our mind in order for us to know Christ better, to have that deeper friendship with Christ, to participate in his sufferings, to begin to understand all the ways he suffered. I took about 2 hours on the plane and just thought about all the little ways Jesus Christ suffered when he was here on earth. Never mind the cross yet. It's all over the map. And it touched my heart so much. When I think of suffering and we think, you know, maybe you, so here's some smaller ways. That was a bigger way, this eating disorder. Here's a smaller way. Perhaps you're saying to yourself, I can't believe my husband doesn't know me better after all these years. Just can't believe it. Did you know that's an invitation to participate in Christ's suffering? Do you know that Jesus Christ said that to Philip almost verbatim? He said this, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? How else will you participate with that part of Christ that none of his disciples even knew him after 3 years of living with him? How will you participate with that unless you were to feel that for the first time? And so then that depth of friendship is born between you and Christ in a new way where all of a sudden he begins to say, but I know you. Your husband may not know you after all these years, but I know you. I know when you sit down and I know when you rise and I know your thoughts. I perceive them from afar. I know that word that's going to be on your tongue long before you say it. You're known, Julia. I know you. And all of a sudden, this closeness, this friendship. Or perhaps you're suffering because you say, well, why do I always have to be the one who initiates love in this relationship? I'm the one that I feel like I pour out more love, I invest more. And he goes, come participate with me in my sufferings. Listen, I showed the fullest extent of my love. I poured out the best of my love when everyone was sinning against me. Nobody was participating. Nobody was initiating. Come participate with me, Julia. And the only reason you could ever love me is because I first love you. Get rid of that bitterness. Die to that bitterness. And go first love that person. Right in that very relationship you were whining about. You see how things are getting tied now between participating in his sufferings with becoming like him in his death? The third set ties in closely with the second. Die to thinking, why is it me that has to do it? And going, why not you to be the one that goes first love? You'll participate with me in my suffering. See those examples? And so we participate in his sufferings, and that leads us to becoming like him in his death. That's that third set. Becoming like him in his death. I was thinking of another example of where you participate in his sufferings and it leads you to become like him in his death. Perhaps you're feeling like this job is so beneath me. Lord, I'm tired of this job. It's so beneath me. And the Lord says, come participate me with me in your sufferings. Julia, would you like to remember that I was the carpenter of the whole universe? Creation's carpenter. And then for 30 years, I was a carpenter in Podunk, Nazareth. Talk about a job beneath me. But I delighted to do the will of my Father, and that made all the difference. So come on, die to yourself. Die to thinking you deserve more. And begin to participate. Begin to, on that resurrection prayer, I delight to do your will, O God. And so in that, in the knowing of him like that, we're becoming like him in his death. Knowing him is becoming like him. That's part of the journey we're on, and that's our first truth. Knowing is becoming, and I want that. Don't you? Knowing him, knowing Christ, is becoming more like him. And I specifically chose that word becoming because it's in the text. We're becoming like him. Knowing is becoming. But also, isn't it very becoming? Isn't it attractive when somebody's becoming more like Christ? And so knowing is becoming. And I wants you to know that there isn't anything going on in your life or mine that isn't part of his invitation for you to know him more and to become like him more. Whether it's some change you're hearing about in a ministry and you're going, whoa, and he's saying, invitation to know him more. Whether it's a new job assignment or an adoption, whether it's spilled milk when you go home, whether it's a remodel, it's an invitation to know him more by drawing upon his resurrection power in a new way. Or perhaps it's that funk going on in your love life. Did you know that's an invitation to know him more? That beneath you job is an invitation to know him more. And so the resurrection power and the suffering are all of knowing him. And the knowing is the becoming more like him. And I want that. That's our first division. Now, Paul talks about pressing on. He says in the second division, I press on two times. So let's read verses 12 through 13. He says, not that I've already obtained all this. In other words, that I know Christ through all those ways, the resurrection power, participation in sufferings. But I've not already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. Now, mind you, Paul wrote this 30 years into knowing Christ. And he's saying, even 30 years into knowing Christ, I haven't obtained all of this. I haven't arrived at my goal. I haven't taken hold of all that Christ Jesus took hold of for me. And so I love to call that a holy discontent. You hear a holy discontent in Paul that, and what's it about? He's just saying, there's so much more of Christ yet to be known and I want it. I'm not satisfied. I won't settle for where I am and how much I know him. I want more. I've got a holy discontent. I want more. And so I want to press on with all the energy and the passion and the intentionality like an Olympic athlete would. Those are the words he's using are sort of like athletic words. And so he says in verse 13, the latter part, so one thing I do, forgetting what's behind and straining toward what is ahead. And so his holy discontent led him to a holy discipline. It's the discipline of one thing. One thing I do. Olympic athletes get that. They understand one thing thinking. They know that they can't take on every sport and get to an Olympic level doing it. If you do downhill skiing, you don't also do ice skating. They understand they've got to specialize it. It comes down to one thing. And Olympic athletes have one date on their mind. It's the next Olympics. For right now, I can promise you, there are many Olympic athletes that have one date in their mind. February 9th, when the Winter Olympics start. And it's affecting every decision they make. What they eat, what they drink, how they sleep, how late they stay out. All those things. How much they work out. One thing. It's a holy discipline. And so he says, one thing I do, forgetting what's behind and straining towards what's ahead. That could be a whole sermon. What are we going to forget that's behind? But I'm going to limit it just to two things. I think we have to learn to forget past failures, and we have to learn to forget past successes. Paul had to learn to forget his past failures. Can you imagine how many people he had beaten and had put in prison that died? That he saw their relatives as he visited churches. As he had watched them being beaten and now he sees them as their brother and sister. He had to put his past behind him. And we have to put our past behind us. Not only ours, but the failure of other people's behind us. Not that we'll ever be able to forget completely, but we forget in the sense where we don't allow those failures to terrorize us, but we let them teach us. Some of the best teaching you get is by a bad example. And so we allow the failures of our own and the failures of others not to terrorize us anymore, but to teach us. So one thing we do, we forget past failures and we forget past successes. Think of all the successes Paul had had up until this moment. All the cities he'd reached with the gospel and the churches he'd founded and the letters he'd written that became scriptures and the men he had mentored and the prayers that he had prayed. He could have gotten to say, never mind straining anymore. I'm done. I'm done. Retirement. I'm done. Or he could have gotten proud. But one thing he did, he forgot what was behind and he strained towards what was ahead. And one of the ways we break the power of the past is by living right just today. One of the ways we break the power of the past is by living right just today. Straining to do so. One small choice at a time. Well, that led him on to a holy desire. His holy disconnect to a holy discipline, now to a holy desire. He says in verse 14, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. He's straining heavenward toward that finish line to win the prize. And so I know it's confusing. What's the prize? And I think there are a lot of good answers, okay? But here's the one I'm landing on. And I think this is where we need scripture to interpret scripture. We have Paul's other verse. You studied it in 2 Timothy 4, 7 through 8, which he lets us know about a prize. And let me read it. He says, I've finished the race. So it's a race theme. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. So a crown and an award, that's the same thing as a prize. But not only to me, but also to all who have, listen, longed for his appearing. That's the prize, is to long for his appearing. Why? Well, you know, Paul knew Christ in many ways already. He knew him through other believers. He knew him through the Old Testament scriptures and the law and the prophets. He already knew Christ through just understanding the temple now in light of Jesus Christ. He knew through the way that the Holy Spirit carried him along and he wrote new scriptures, the New Testament. He knew Christ in so many ways, but it's as if Paul had this yearning inside. He says, My ears have heard of you. But my eyes want to see you. I long for your appearing. Lord, the more I get of you, the more I want. You are the prize. You are everything I long for. And so I long for your appearing because I want to see you face to face. I've seen you in part, but I want to see you in full. That's the ultimate longing. That's the ultimate prize. Heaven will only mean more of Christ. A better quality, a better quantity, more of Christ. And Paul saw that at his ultimate prize. And that's our second truth, that the ultimate prize is more of Christ. And so we press on for that. That's our prize. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we as Christians prized knowing Christ as much as we prize our fitness, as much as we prize our hobbies and our creative juices? As much as we prize TV programs or we prize certain food or certain drink, how much do you prize knowing Jesus Christ? Lest you think Paul was just a bit too over the top. Do you know that Asaph, the psalmist, says this? Whom have I in heaven but you? Has heaven gotten down to that for you? Or are you more looking forward to seeing other people? The psalmist says, whom have I in heaven but you? You're the prize. And on earth I desire nothing else. The prize in heaven, the prize on earth is more of Christ. It's the I want. So girls, let's press on hard. Let's press on hard after him. For he pressed on hard for us. You are worth that to him. Calvary, you were worth that to him. How do I know you were worth that to him? Listen, how do you know the worth of anything? It's whatever somebody will pay for it. He paid his life for you. Let's press on to know him. That's such a prize thought. Let's press on. Let our prize be, I want to know Christ. Amen? Amen. May it be so. And I'm not going to close in prayer just for time's sake.